Thought to think that I could get through Revelation chapter 20 in 1 week with you, as we've normally been going through 1 week or one chapter per week in the book of Revelation. Still got a couple more to go after this, including a part B or a second part to today. So this series, this two-part series, is called Long Live the King. Last week was All Hail the King, because it was about the return of Jesus the Messiah to Jerusalem at the end of the age. And once he returns, he establishes the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years, and that's a long time. So long live the King, amen. And when that ends, the eternal state will be ushered in. So get ready to study one of the most exciting chapters in all of Scripture. Before we get into the text, there's a refreshing movement of believers, I don't know if you've noticed, in our country to restore our nation to its Christian heritage and to better, you know, and not that it was perfect, but the idea was we want to make our nation better over the next 250 years, more consistent with Scripture, more honoring to the Lord. And it seems like it's coming as a result of believers recognizing that our nation has changed so much over the past 250 years. We were a country that used to believe that God created all people equal, to now one that quibbles over the meaning of personhood, denies personhood to babies in the womb. We're a nation that struggles to define what a man or a woman is, a nation that is leading many in the world to reject the idea of the God of Scripture, to reject the good design that he's established for male and female personhood, and so much more. Now, obviously, that's not everyone in our nation. There are a number of believers who are committed to wanting to prevent that from advancing in our nation. But nevertheless, it is something that we're recognizing. And our school system, for example, over the past couple centuries has gone from a place where the Bible was respected and read, prayer was authorized in public school classrooms, and now we're at a place where the God of the Bible is denied, biblical values are seen as a threat to the freedom and autonomy of many, and that happened in only like 6.25 generations, if we take, you know, the number 40 as one generation. And so now the Bible is discouraged or prohibited in many places. But what might be going on in the hearts and minds of unbelievers today is nothing compared to what they're going to experience over this 1,000 years during Christ's millennial kingdom. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be different because Jesus is perfect. God is perfect. His rule, his reign is going to be without error, without sin. But it's nevertheless going to be a nationalistic, biblically saturated and informed nation headquartered from Jerusalem over all the nations of the world. And it's going to be awesome. It's going to be something that everyone wants to be a part of because they see just how righteous and awesome the Lord is. So last week, when we looked at Revelation 19, we saw what happened at the end of the tribulation, which was the return of Jesus, and that's a long section of the book, right? We've been studying it since beginning in chapter 6, but then it also continued throughout the end of chapter 19, God bringing successive judgments on the world against unrepentant and an increasingly wicked end times humanity. And it's over all the nations of the world. But at the same time, the Lord was preparing and will continue to prepare those whom he's going to redeem, including the nation of Israel and including all the promises that the prophets wrote about concerning the Messiah's return to Jerusalem. And so now in response to this and under the influence of evil, the people among the nations who are going to survive after all those judgments when the Lord returns that we studied last week. Remember, the nations came against Jerusalem. It was many nations. There was a united army they fought against the Lord, or they tried to, but he comes down to Jerusalem, stands on the Mount of Olives, and puts an end to that at the Battle of Armageddon. And so that's just the beginning of Jesus' role to set up his kingdom and his rule on planet Earth. And that begins the 1,000-year kingdom, which we refer to as the Millennial Kingdom, under the leadership of the Messiah. And his presence and his rule is going to bring a global unity. It's going to bring a global peace and prosperity while he ushers in all the remaining promises that he made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and prepares the creation for the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth, which is coming. Now, this time period is not something that is introduced here in Revelation 20. In fact, when we read Revelation 20, it's just like it's almost like bullet statements about this coming kingdom. Okay, the Lord comes, Satan is bound, he's thrown into the abyss. Okay, there's a 1,000-year reign with the saints, evil's dealt with, people are having families, the world is continuing to be ruled by the Messiah. At the end of that, Satan will be released. He'll try to gather the nations for battle against the Lord again, and then the Lord will completely destroy all evil, including Satan, forever, and then create the new heavens and the new earth. The new Jerusalem will come down out of heaven. So it's like a shortened bullet statement form in chapter 20, but the prophets in the Hebrew scripture spent chapter after chapter describing this time period. I mean, the second half of Isaiah, which we're going to return to when we finish Revelation, beginning in verse 30, chapter 30, all the way to 66 of Isaiah, it's all about the Lord's return and what's going to happen during that time and his kingdom. So the prophets give you the details of the millennial kingdom and of the return of the Lord. Revelation is like the bullet points. For example, Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days," okay, that just means at the end times, the last days, "that the mountain of the Lord's house," that's Jerusalem, "shall be established on the top of the mountains." So the picture is of the Lord's house established high above any other. And it says, "and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." Okay, something that has never happened before in world history. All nations are going to be flowing to Jerusalem at this time. So Isaiah is talking about what John is writing in Revelation 19 and 20. And then in verse 3, he says, "Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.'" Okay, so you get that quote there. I mean, these are real people whom Isaiah sees, is given the word of the Lord concerning, who are going to recognize that this is Israel's God. Jesus the Messiah is the creator God and the ruler of Zion, of Jerusalem and the whole world. And he is so amazing, he's been able to create world peace, bless the nations, and bless all peoples. We want to go to him. We want to submit our might to him. We want to submit our weapons to war to him. So Isaiah writes about that. He says, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So Bible teaching is going to be happening. The implementation of biblical truth on a national, global scale is going to be happening at this time. It says in verse 4, "He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people." Okay, so a lot of people are going to have it wrong, and the Lord is going to correct them according to his perfect and righteous judgment. Okay, everyone's idea of what is just is going to be recalibrated according to God's perfect justice. And so as a result of that, he says, they're going to beat their swords in the plowshares, their spears in the pruning hooks. "Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Amen. Isn't that a beautiful passage? It's actually the passage that's written at the UN building in New York. Unfortunately, it's not going to be the UN that's going to be able to do that. It's only going to be God himself when he returns. So stated in a little bit different way, the literal reign of the Messiah of Israel, that's Jesus, from Jerusalem, when he will rule over all nations, is directly linked to Isaiah's prophecy here. And one thing that I want you to notice is look at what it said in the first three verses of Isaiah 2. Okay, it tells us that without those first three verses, without that first part, the last part about judging between the nations, nation not lifting up sword against a nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, that doesn't come without the first three verses happening. Okay, he has to return. Jerusalem has to be exalted under the leadership of Jesus, and without that, it cannot happen. So it's integrally tied to the return of Christ. Okay, it's only when Jesus returns to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it's only then that this era will begin. One Bible commentator, the late Pastor John MacArthur, wrote concerning this. You know, there's not many great premillennial churches and pastors. I mean, there are, but it seems to be in the shadow. But he's one of them. He says this concerning this time. He says, imagine a world described by the prophets throughout the Old Testament, a world dominated by righteousness and goodness, a world where there's no injustice, where no court ever renders an unjust verdict, and where everyone is treated fairly. Imagine a world where what is true, right, and noble marks every aspect of life, including interpersonal relations, commerce, education, and government. Imagine a world where there is a complete, total, and permanent peace, where joy abounds and good works or good health prevails, so much so that the world's growing population lives for hundreds of years. And they do. It talks about very long life during the millennial kingdom. Imagine a world, he says, where the curse is removed. Now, the curse isn't going to be removed until the end of the 1,000 years, but much of the curse of the fall will be, such as the binding of Satan in the abyss, and the Lord's hand is going to be bent against the forces of the world that are in opposition to him and his word. So you have at least two major sources of evil are going to be removed during that time, which is going to lead to wonderful blessings for everyone in the world. Even the environment is going to be restored differently. There's going to be a sense of beauty and purity that we haven't seen yet. Peace is going to reign even over the animal kingdom. It says that the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat and the calf and the young lion together, and a little boy will lead them. Okay, incredible times to come. So let's read about this in Revelation 21st, beginning in verse 1. He says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And okay, now this is not hell yet. This is a holding place for Satan and demons. Verse 2, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, it doesn't say who the angel is here who comes down from heaven and binds the dragon who is Satan, but Michael the archangel is probably a good guess. We don't know. There's a lot of angels. But regardless, he's able, through God's word and God's authority, to take the serpent, take the devil and Satan, and bind him for 1,000 years. So if Satan is bound, he's restricted, right? Well, unfortunately, you may have grown up in a church denomination or maybe have followed a teaching that tries to argue that, you know, Satan was bound at the cross, and the 1,000 years that are spoken of here, you're going to see 6 times in this chapter, are really just figurative and they're symbolic. It's not real. The church is really living in the kingdom now, and Satan was bound at the cross. And that is just absolutely false, and it cannot be. And not only is it contradicted by large amounts of scripture from the prophets and the apostles, but this idea is actually contradicted just by reality if you look around. I mean, read the news for 30 seconds. Have you looked around at the world? Does it seem to you like Satan is bound? And then consider just a number of scriptures. in the New Testament era after Jesus was crucified during the life of the church. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes to the church in Corinth that Satan has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. Well, how is he doing that if he's bound? Why does Peter in 1 Peter 5 say that Satan is roaring around, is prowling around like a roaring lion, you know, seeking someone to devour? I thought he was bound. Okay, so how is he doing that? Paul also says to the church in 1 Thessalonians 2 that I wanted to come to you, but I was hindered by Satan. So if Satan is bound, how was Paul hindered from coming to the Thessalonians? And why does Satan disguise himself as an angel of light, it says in 2 Corinthians 11, if he's bound? 1 John 5 says, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Okay, so Satan is not bound. And he's going to remain unbound until this day in Revelation 20 when it's fulfilled. So in verse 3 of Revelation 20, it says, and he threw him into the pit, and he shut it, and he sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and he'll come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. Remember, they had already been sent there earlier. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Okay. We're not going to be able to look at all of Revelation 20 today, but the first point I want us to clarify, because, and this is, I know you're going to have a lot of questions, so feel free to talk with me after the service or at another time throughout the week, but the first point that I want us to be clear about is concerning who the actual subjects are in this coming kingdom. And to do that, I want to look at Daniel 7:27 real quick, because in this verse, in the prophet Daniel, it promises us that believers who were alive during the Old Testament era, so these are the Old Testament saints, they're going to reign in the millennial kingdom. Daniel 7:27 says, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. And his kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Okay, so that is a reference to saints. You know, saint means a holy person, but the saints of the Most High are those who belong to the Lord. So these are believers living under the Old Covenant during Daniel's day and before, as well as after Daniel's day prior to Christ. But it's not only them, because the New Testament also tells us that there's believers who will be reigning together with Christ as well from the New Testament era. So in addition to Old Testament saints and New Testament believers as well, John also mentions a third category or group of people who are believers who have perished, who were persecuted and died during the tribulation. Go back to Revelation 20, verse 4. It's when John has this vision. He sees the thrones, and he sees that they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. But he tells us a little bit more about who they are. He says he sees the souls of those who've been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. So they're the ones who didn't receive the mark of the beast. They were bearing witness to Christ during the tribulation period. They led many to Christ too, but they were martyred. They were killed. So John sees them coming to life together to reign for 1,000 years as well over this kingdom. So you kind of have to put it together, all these passages in the prophets, to determine who's actually there reigning with the Messiah. So these particular people are referred to sometimes as the tribulation era martyrs. They're both Jews and Gentiles who accepted the gospel during the tribulation. But now what about those who survived the tribulation? They were alive at the time of Jesus' coming. What about them if they weren't martyred? Well, there's going to be two categories of people who occupy the millennial kingdom. I have a chart behind me. If you want to throw that up there, Bobby. Well, it doesn't look like it fits. Don't worry about studying this. I'll leave it up here if you'd like to look at it, but I'll also send it through our weekly email to help you understand who the ruling those who reign with Christ are, and who the subjects of the kingdom are. But there's going to be two categories of people. Those who are ruling together over the kingdom with Jesus, and those who are subjects of the kingdom. Now, remember, the entire world at this point belongs to the kingdom of God and to the Messiah. But the headquarters, or if you want to think of it as the royal palace of this kingdom, is headquartered in Jerusalem, and the temple is that royal palace during this time. Now, the difference will be that those who are of the royal family, so believers, the saints, are together with Jesus. They're reigning with him. They have glorified and immortal bodies that cannot die. So those, on the other hand, who are subjects of the kingdom, who are alive at the time of the Lord's return, they'll still have their earthly bodies. They're still mortal. Now, you might be wondering, but what if they believe? If they believe at that point, are they going to be, you know, taken up to be in the royal family with immortal bodies? And the answer to that seems to be no. Not until at least they die, or at the end of the millennial kingdom, if they're living at the end of that, when the Lord recreates the new heavens and the new earth. So you have those with glorified bodies and those with earthly bodies at this time. The people with the glorified bodies are the saints who are immortal. They're reigning with Christ from Jerusalem, but then also throughout the whole earth. And they consist of those people groups that I mentioned, including the Old Testament believers who are resurrected. They're given glorified bodies according to Daniel's prophecy in chapter 7, but then also see Daniel chapter 12. So think of like Ruth. She would be included here. Even though she was, you know, a Gentile and she belonged to the people of the Lord, she chose to follow the God of Naomi, remember? And she came to Bethlehem where she met Boaz, who redeemed her. So we're going to see all of them together reigning with Christ, including, you know, the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the prophets, so Moses, Joshua, all the prophets, etc. Every believer under the Old Covenant. But in addition, there's going to be those immortal saints who also have glorified bodies from the New Testament era. And what I mean by that is believers who were alive during the time of Christ and after, but including to this present day, because we are living in the era where of the church, okay, where our faith would be described as a New Testament faith. So we're believers. The believers at this point will include those who are raptured or resurrected at the close of the church age. Okay, but we're living in that age. We don't know when it comes to an end. It's going to when the Lord returns to take the church up to be with him, so believers, before starting that tribulation period, because that's not for us. That's for the unrepentant, unbelieving world. And they're going to be clothed, Paul says, with immortality in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, the church today is also composed of Jews and Gentiles, and that shouldn't be surprising. The first church was as well. It was created by the Lord to begin with, and when it started, it was primarily Jewish. It all got started in where? Jerusalem. The Old Testament prophets were Israelites. The 12 apostles were also Israelites. And so if you just think about God's purposes for blessing the nations, you know, you see the truth of to the Jew first and also to the Greek, because historically that's how it started. But there's also a plan and a purpose to it. And it involves Jerusalem. There's still a plan and purpose for Israel and the 12 tribes. The Apostle Paul was a converted Jewish rabbi. And so in 1 Corinthians 6, I want us to see a verse here where it shows us that this group of people, Jew and Gentile believers in the New Testament era, are going to be among the saints ruling together with Christ. It says in 1 Corinthians 6, 2, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases?" Now, you might not know what that's all about, but if you go back, chapter 6 of that is Paul writing to the church in Corinth saying, "Why are you guys suing each other? Why are you going to secular courts to handle issues of sin, brother against brother, sister against sister, or etc.? Why are you embarrassing the name of Christ by going to secular courts for things that you can handle at the level of your local church leadership? Because it's concerning brother, you know, sinning against another brother." So the context of that, though, Paul uses to teach is that you guys are going to judge the world at the return of Christ. So you have everything you need to make decisions to honor the Lord within your midst concerning things that are related to, you know, brother sinning against brother. Daniel 7:22 also, look at this. Daniel writes, "Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom." Okay, so more language there about the saints of the Most High, Old Covenant, Old Testament saints, judging and possessing the kingdom. Okay, well, the Corinthians, too, are going to be there as well, together with that multitude of believers. In Matthew 19:28, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, in the new world," okay, it's that world we just read about that Isaiah described, is a very different world than the one we see today, isn't it? He says, "In the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me," so in other words, all believers from all time, "you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And then, of course, the passage from Revelation 20, verse 4, talks about the saints who were martyred coming alive and reigning with him. Okay, now, on the other side of the column, do you have the image? Can we put that? Okay, on the right side, the subjects of the kingdom. So these are the second type of kingdom residents. They're mortals who still have their natural, non-glorified earthly bodies that they were born with. And the reason that that's important to distinguish here is because it means they still have the sin nature. So they will still need to subject it to Christ on a daily basis, just like you and I do right now. Okay, they're going to be doing the same thing we have to do right now. Submit our life to Christ. Follow the Lord. But it's going to be significantly easier for them because the Lord will have done a number of things. He'll have bound Satan so that he can't deceive. Okay, that's a huge plus, right? The nations aren't going to be able to deceive people concerning Christ, and either will the evil one himself. So that leaves you know, really just two other sources of evil, the world and the flesh. Now, the world's significantly better. It's under the control of the Messiah. It can't come under the influence of Satan, but there's still the personal indwelling nature of sin in the flesh for someone who's not in their glorified state. So that's why the world will have to be ruled by Christ throughout the millennium, through the reign of the saints, and it's going to be much easier for people during that time to turn to him for salvation, but then also to resist the flesh. It's still going to be active, but it has to be resisted. So these people, they haven't died. They will eventually make up the population of the world that the saints will rule, and it's going to be a lot. Okay, the world is going to, the Lord wants to repopulate the earth after judging sin significantly during the tribulation period. Remember, the population at that time is like half of the world population, significantly thinned down, right? Well, this is a time period where the Lord is repopulating the earth, and he's removed a significant source of evil and sin. So a lot more believers are going to be made during this time period. And we'll talk more about your role in that time as well next week. Matthew 25 also mentions that when the Lord comes back, when the Son of Man comes in glory back to earth, he's going to judge everyone who is still alive at that time. And in Matthew 25, verse 46, it talks about those who don't believe the gospel, they're ultimately going to be sent to a place of torment. But that comes much later at the end of the millennial reign. On the other hand, those who are believing during that time, who trust in the gospel, that they're being taught and that they're actually seeing lived out because they're in a glorious new world under the leadership of the Messiah, many are going to believe and be saved, and they're also going to be able to inherit the kingdom of God. But these people who have mortal bodies who are alive at this time, they're going to be able to live for a very, very long time. Their physical bodies may also be restored. There's some verses in Isaiah that seem to suggest that, but they are still going to die. They're going to have really long lives. You know, it says that like a 100-year-old person is going to be like a young boy. So they're going to have very long lives, but they're not going to have the glorified bodies yet. The prophets predicted that the people living during this kingdom who are mortals, they're going to be able to marry and have children as well. Okay, otherwise, how do you have these children who are, you know, playing with the animals? So they're going to be prospering as well. They're going to be reaping and experiencing all the blessings of the millennial kingdom. Their offspring are going to also have offspring and so forth until there are billions of people to repopulate the planet once more. And the Lord's doing this because he loves people. He wants people to be with him to enjoy his kingdom. Don't worry about space. I know you guys are thinking like, oh man, I kind of like the idea of about, you know, half the world population. Don't think that way. There's going to be an innumerable amount of space. We haven't even seen anything yet. And besides, it's going to be a fusion of other dimensions. It's going to be a fusion of heaven with earth. So there's going to be a lot of space. But these children, what I want us to think about is these children who grow up during this time period and who also marry and have children, they're going to have to accept the gospel as they grow up, which means they're going to be sinners who are in need of salvation. Just because their parents were believers and allowed to enter the kingdom doesn't mean that they will unless they follow and believe. Okay, the Lord wants them to believe, and he's made it so incredibly easy by binding Satan and establishing his kingdom over all the earth. But God's going to also do a number of things to make it even easier for those children to be saved as well, including sending believers alive at that time and the saints who will inherit the kingdom. So if you die and you go to be in the presence of the Lord today, when this happens, you're coming back with him to do things for him, and it's going to be awesome. We're going to talk more about that next week. So here's the expected response that I think we should take and believe and apply to our own lives right now. And the first is related to anyone who doesn't know the Lord. Don't wait for a better time, a better world, a better personal circumstance to turn and bow your life to the King of Kings. Do it now. Trust Jesus with your life and your future now. You are not guaranteed another breath. And by then, if you haven't submitted to the Lord, it'll be too late. So live today as citizens of the coming kingdom and whom Jesus wants you to be there with. He wants you to be there together with him. Okay, he said that in John 14. He has a house, he has a mansion, a room prepared for you so that he can come back and take you to be there with him. Second is resist your fleshly desires that want to rebel against his authority and his ways. Reject the lies of this age. And then for believers, proclaim the gospel while there's still time. Let your loyalty be made clear publicly to those who know that you're a follower of Christ. You are a herald of his kingdom. The king is coming. His people will reign with him. Stay faithful to the end. And let's live like we actually believe Revelation chapter 20 is real and it's true, because it is, and he's coming. Long live the king. Amen. More to come. There's a lot of questions, and we haven't finished this chapter, so you got to come back next week as we exposit the rest of the chapter. But join me in prayer. Father, we've seen that already there's roles for us to play in your kingdom. It's all for your glory. Lord, you have been saving people for thousands of years because you have a plan and purpose. And Lord, I pray that there would be none among us to resist that plan and purpose. I pray that if there's anyone here who's not saved today, that today would be that day they're given a membership in the royal family forever, in the perfect royal family of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Lord, lead us to humble repentance and faith and trust in you as we wait for this day when, Lord, we're coming back together with you. We pray for the salvation of our family members and loved ones who don't know you. We pray, Lord, that they would hear your word, not resist it, believe, and be saved. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.